A few weeks ago, we studied about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Today, we are going to study about Peter, who denied Jesus, and denier of Peter is predicted by the Lord Jesus himself in this given passage we read this morning. When we come to a topic like this, we are a bit confused, we are a bit puzzled, because there are some questions we cannot easily answer. For example, both Judas and Peter denied. Though the natures of these deniers were different, Judas was wicked and did not believe in Jesus as his personal Savior and the Lord, but Peter was different. He was a follower of Jesus, and he was a very firm believer of Jesus Christ. He was the number one disciple amongst all the apostles of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, he denied Jesus, which was not a small matter to his spiritual life. How could a sincere believer like Peter commit such a heinous sin like denying Jesus? If even Peter denied Jesus, who amongst us can say that we are for sure that we will never deny Jesus in our lives? I'm sure that there are lots of elements in Peter's denial of Jesus puzzling our minds. The text we just read this morning is a prophecy Jesus made about his disciples, including Peter, that they were going to deny him, betray him. There are a few insignificant elements attracting our minds in this context. For example, Jesus made a prophecy based on the scriptures by saying, "It is written." In other words, this betrayer was known to God, this betrayer was known to Jesus. He spoke about the shepherd and the scattered sheep in this prophecy. Peter reaffirmed his allegiance with Jesus, and he denied any potential possibility that he was going to deny Jesus. The Lord reaffirmed to make a counter argument against him that he was going to deny him. And also, all disciples of Jesus confidently affirmed their loyalty to the Lord. "We will never deny you, Lord Jesus." I'm hoping to find some lessons about faith, human frailty, and the grace of God from this passage. And I also desire to find some comfort and encouragement in times of our weaknesses. I'll talk about a puzzling question about the birth of sin, which could puzzle us a great deal. First of all, let me talk about Peter's denial of Jesus predicted. There was a prophecy made by Jesus about Peter's denial of Jesus. We look into the conversation between the Lord and Peter in verses 34 and 35. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26? We are going to read verses 34 and 35 together. It reads like this: "Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples." Amen. First of all, the key word here is deny in both verses. Its Greek word is a compound word in its form. Its root word means to refuse, to disdain, to deny, to repudiate, or disown someone or something. The compound form of the word means to disown totally, or to the fullest extent, to deny. Liddell and Scott defined the word as deny utterly. So Jesus said, "You are going to deny me tonight utterly, totally." Whether there is any difference between the root word and its compound form is not an issue. It could be possible that the compound form may give us extra intensity for our understanding to its original meaning. One must catch our attention is that the word deny implies a negative attitude towards a question of demand. The word deny presupposes a few things. It is related to a person. In this study, It refers to Jesus whom Peter was going to deny. We are not talking about something, but here, somebody. The strong emphasis on deny falls on the meaning of disowning. In other words, in the public, Peter is saying that he's disowning. He does not have anything to do with Jesus. Peter disowned Jesus or repudiated him very strongly, totally. It implies that there was a relationship between the one denying and the one denied in the commitment and the trust in between. Peter was used to acknowledging before, but now he denied both the relationship with and the fact of such commitment and trust toward Jesus. We must know the contents of Peter's denial more clearly. In verse 34b, second part of verse 34 says it, I think, quite clearly. Peter was going to deny Jesus because this verse says, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." That's what Jesus said. You are going to deny me. In other words, Jesus. Luke chapter 22, verse 34, explains it more clearly and precisely. So Luke 22:34 says, "And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Any knowledge of Jesus is going to be denied by Peter. What Peter denied was that he had absolute knowledge of Jesus. It is obvious that everyone in Jerusalem in those days knew about Jesus one way or another. However, only a few number of people knew him personally in the absolute sense. It was because they were the ones who confessed Jesus as the Son of God, as Christ. They confessed the Lord as Messiah and Savior. What Peter denied was that he had that particular, an intimate relationship, an intimate knowledge about Jesus. If I translate it into our modern-day context, I may say that Peter was a secret believer who denied his faith in public, but firmly believed in his faith in private. Well, we may see it from two perspectives. Humanly speaking, Peter yielded to the temptation to spare his life from the predictable persecution. Thus he denied any knowledge that he had about Jesus. Such a denial was sinful, which required him to repent of later. So we know that he cried, he wept. Divinely speaking, this denial provided him an escape from the potential dangers to be arrested with Jesus at the time. We know that it was the Lord's will that none of his men was going to be taken with him at this very time. So when he was going to crucifixion, none of his disciples was supposed to be taken with him for execution. Thus, this denier happened to fulfill that particular part of the Lord's promise for their safety. What matters to me in this episode is that Jesus loved and cared for his disciples, especially Peter, even though he had the knowledge of Peter's coming denial of him and all of the disciples' denial very soon to take place. It is another indication that the love of God for us is not based on our perfection and worthiness. Oftentimes, very sincere, godly, and spiritual Christians are agonizing over their wrongs. As a result, they feel that they are far away from God and God is not going to love them. And as a result, they are putting their self-tortures upon them. They are bringing self-afflictions upon them by all spiritual reasons. But we have to remember that God loves us so much so that even before we knew him, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins, and God demonstrated his love toward us. God's love for us is not based on our perfection or worthiness, but rather the perfection and worthiness of the Savior, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We have not earned the love of God, but it was given to us and it was demonstrated to us. The disciples' deniers of Jesus, including Peter's, were known to God. We must see that the whole event was predicted as the scripture had indicated. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, it says this. Then saith Jesus unto them, so Jesus is talking to his disciples, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, which means the Bible says, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. By the fact that Jesus quoted this verse, we know that Jesus was aware of the future event. And he was very much conscious of his role within the historical and spiritual and scriptural context. In other words, in his flesh, Jesus was fully aware of who he was and what he was expected to do. It gives us confidence that Jesus is not just a victim. Helpless victim on Calvary's cross, but in fact, his death was not an unfortunate event, but it was actually a fulfillment of the power of God and the prophecy of God. We also must know that Jesus was not an ordinary man. We know it through his knowledge that ordinary man cannot possibly have. He knew the future events. What Jesus did was also scriptural, as we have seen. In other words, he fulfilled the written revelation of God. Whatever is written in the scriptures, he followed it and he obeyed it. The shepherd must be smitten and the sheep must be scattered. We must see this fulfillment from the perspective of his obedience to the Father. Jesus knew exactly what was waiting for him before him, and he did not avoid it. Hence, we may want to look into the will of God here a little bit. The crucifixion of Jesus was a determinate will of God against so many unbelieving people's questions. It was according to his divine will. We call it decretive will of God. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 23? Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Let us read it together. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Amen. The first part of the verse says, Him, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was according to God's determinate will or decretive will. It was not an accident. This particular event did not frustrate God. In fact, it was known to God, and according to the will of God, Jesus went to the cross. This decretive will of God is known to us through the scriptures. It is written in the Bible. Thus, Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, the whole books, all the books in the Old Testament are testimonies of the coming event of our Savior Jesus Christ. What is going to happen to him? And beginning at Moses was the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, by which we know that right from the beginning in the book of Genesis, we have the records of the coming Messiah, the suffering, and that is the contents of the Old Testament. In such case, it must be an example of God's preceptive will, because it is written in the Bible, and Jesus knew about it, and according to that written word of God, he went to the cross. Thus he knew what he ought to do. It is no wonder that he prayed even at the Garden of Gethsemane that everything must be done according to the Father's will, not according to his own will. Jesus obeyed the will of the Father. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. If we find an application from this lesson, it is that we must obey God's preceptive will as revealed in the Scriptures. Whatever is in the Scriptures must be true. The will of God prevails over all things, and this prevailing work of God could be seen as human tragedy and afflictions, as we could see from the crucifixion of Christ. However, the will of God is perfect and erroneous, and God is glorified in it, and we shall be benefited by knowing and obeying His will according to the Scriptures. The sovereign work of God for our redemption is not frustrated by human follies. Men unjustly took Jesus and they sentenced Him to be crucified, and He crucified on Calvary's cross. But it could not fail God's will. It could not frustrate divine providence. In fact, we must notice that it was what Jesus coded and taught to the disciples if you read verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." We see His foreknowledge. Therefore, He was not caught by a surprise betrayer. He knew not only the coming betrayer, but also His disciples far more than disciples themselves. No disciple thought he could and would deny the Lord. But at the end, we know none of them took a side with Jesus. Every one of them became a betrayer. Jesus was not surprised by their betrayers. And He knew who would betray Him. All of them. He knew when this mass betrayer was going to happen. Jesus said, "This night." He knew the object of their betrayer. Jesus said, "You will betray me." So Jesus Himself. They were going to be stumbled over Jesus and their allegiance to Him. Once again, we need to be reminded that we cannot love God with our own strength and our own works alone. We can neither serve nor follow Him with our own might alone. How could the disciples of Jesus possibly know that His name, their confidence in Jesus could be an offense to them and other people, and eventually they had to deny that allegiance in order to be spared from the present moment temptations and dangers. If we have only sweet dreams of Jesus, we have not gone through a spiritual journey. We have not gone through a spiritual journey enough with Jesus yet. We need to identify the persons when the Scripture says, "I will smite the shepherd." Who is I and who is the shepherd? We know from the event of the cross, it was God the Father who planned for the redemption of mankind, and that it was Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, the shepherd, who must be smitten by the Father. That's why we cannot say that the Lord's suffering on the cross was accidental, but it was providential. The kind of the sovereign work is also mentioned in the Scriptures. Jesus was to be smitten. Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." God the Father gave His order and commission to the sword of justice to awake, to hurt, harm, and kill the Son when He voluntarily laid His life for His people. It is precisely the meaning of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4 says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." God the Father took it His satisfaction, contentment, to bruise God the Son. "And He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." So everything was worked out in the hands of God. We cannot but understand this determinate will of God making his son suffer for us according to his immutable attribute, which is his love. Immutable means not changeable attribute. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We must know and believe that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not a sign of divine frustration or divine failure, but of divine wisdom and divine love. Secondly, we need to consider the next point, Peter's denial of Jesus permitted. At this point, as I'm thinking about that point, Peter's denial of Jesus permitted, my mind goes wildly to every direction, not necessarily to any particular text of the Bible or any particular theology we must understand or know. This distraction is a sign of my frustration because of one perplexing and challenging question over all the events predicted in this passage about Peter's denial of Jesus. How could such a denial happen in Peter's life? Wasn't he a spiritual and faithful man of God? Did he have double minds in a way in his thoughts concerning Christ Jesus? That's why when opportunity was made for him, he made a wrong choice and he purposefully made such a betrayer. Wasn't he a spiritual and faithful man? What brought him to such a low point in his spiritual journey? Why was he permitted to fall into such an evil trap? The first thought coming into my mind is that the scandal of Jesus brought Peter down. There is a time to be stumbled by the things of the Lord. It is probably against a lot of people's expectation, because a lot of people's expectation is that if they believe in Jesus Christ, all those crooked ways will be straightened up, and all those trials will, you know, pass away, and all those turmoils and turbulences in life will be calmed down and everything will go well. But in fact, the scripture says that there will be a scandal against us because of our personal reliance and personal allegiance with Jesus Christ. There is a scandal. Jesus said in verse 31, the half of the verse, it says, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Wow. It is interesting to see that it was not Peter's sinful intention or purpose to do evil against Jesus. It was not his fleshly lust that worked contrary to the commandment of the Lord. The culprit that offended the world, which caused the disciples to be in troubles, was none other than the truth of Jesus and their personal confidence and trust in Jesus by faith alone that scandalized the world. It was a sin to the eyes of the world for Peter to say that he believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, and the Son of the living God. The people around Peter were unbelievers, other religious sects, enemies of Jesus or his opponents. The truth of Jesus was an offense to the world, and Peter was caught in between. He was stumbled over the name of Jesus. Though Peter had the knowledge of Jesus and he had a desire to follow him, and even I believe he had a very strong affection and a love for Jesus, when he was confronted by the reality of an antagonistic world against Jesus, he fell and yielded to the temptation. I want you to know that the name of Jesus will bring you to eternal glory. However, until then, you may face the scandals in the world because of the name of Jesus. Instead of happy and easy life comes because of the name of Jesus, there will be a time you will have to experience discomforts and even difficulties and trials in life because of the name of Jesus. I want you to count to the cost if you really desire to follow Jesus. There will be the cost that you and I must pay if we want to follow. Or Are we hiding behind pretending ourselves as if we do not have anything to do with Him? The name of Jesus and His truth will scandalize you and me in the world. His name and our confession of faith in Him may rock the peaceful world we have enjoyed. Are we ready for it? There are at least three perplexing questions surrounding Peter's denial of Jesus. Number one, by looking into the context here and there, I could not find any indication that Peter intended to deny Jesus like Judas Iscariot. Peter was totally different from Judas. He did not intend to deny Jesus. Such a thought to deny the Lord was an abomination to his mind. Of course, none of the disciples intended to deny Jesus at all, but they denied anyway at the end. Second perplexing question is this. Peter was a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. He was not a hypocrite. He was a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. When he said that he would follow Jesus, even if everyone was going to leave him, I believe that he was telling him a truth. I do not think that he had two thoughts in his mind, weighed pros and cons, whether he was going to follow him or not. He was a very firm believer. Number three, I cannot but think of the severity of his offense against Jesus. Peter was going to deny or disown Jesus the Lord. It is not something that he was going to be less committed to him or less obedient to him, but to deny him utterly, including his personal and absolute knowledge of Jesus and his relationship with him. How could such a thing happen? We must begin to ponder on how Peter fell into such a horrible sin against Jesus at this point. We often think about why the righteous or the godly man and godly women suffer. We often find answers from the book of Job. However, we have not thought of this question. Why the righteous and the godly commit even despicable sin against the Lord? We must begin with a few presuppositions first here. Number one, the most righteous and godly men and women are true believers of Jesus Christ and yet tabernacle in the frames of flesh and live conjointly with the broken pieces of their old sinful nature. The coexistence of the old and new man often causes confusions and conflicts within the same man and leads him to sin. Peter was a great apostle. Great man of God, but he was only a mortal man, incomplete and imperfect man. And number two, God is not an author of sin. James chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 made it very clear. Chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Then dilemma comes into our thoughts. Though God is not the author of sin, but nothing can happen without the sovereign will and knowledge of God. If something happens without his sovereign will and sovereign knowledge, then we cannot say that God is sovereign. Therefore, there is some contradiction. How can we reconcile the presence of sin in the believer's life and the sovereignty of God? This confusing and puzzling question has troubled, I think, countless number of serious and sincere believers of the Bible. The closest answer to this difficult question comes from two minor, but I think very significant thoughts. Number one thought is this. God created man as a free being. Thus he was created with will, reason, intelligence, and emotion. So he could do anything as he willed. Man was created like that. He had capabilities to do good if he had chosen this path. He had capabilities not to sin, or and even he had capabilities not to do good if he had chosen evil. Man was not a God-made robot, but a being with the image of God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a perfect freedom and capability to be free from sin. And God gave them such a free will to choose. They were capable of not sinning. In this regard, they were truly free beings, despite their ability not to sin. That's the difference between us today and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Before Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were capable of not sinning against God. But today, because of their fall, we are depraved, and inner depravity and corruption of our nature has prevented us from doing good and being right in all possible manner, despite their ability not to sin. As we know, they chose a wrong way and broke the covenant of God, covenant with God. It did not mean that the sovereignty of God was diminished. He foreknew all events and contingencies. Otherwise, he's not sovereign. He contained all such possibilities within his sovereign power and knowledge. That's why all the provisions of our salvation and redemption were made, even in eternity ago, which is beyond our comprehension. Think about it. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were capable of not sinning. However, they sinned. Then when they sinned, redemption had to be provided. Was God in a hurry to make some plans for our salvation and redemption when he found out that Adam and Eve fell into sin? No, that was not the case. According to the scriptures, especially Ephesians chapter 1, his redemptive plan was from eternity ago. We are redeemed, we are predestinated to be a children of God even before the foundation of the world, in eternity ago. Theologically speaking, these complicated matters are explained within the category of the will of God. Dedicated Bible students and theologians came up with seven wills of God, which subject covers from God's preceptive will in the scriptures to God's permissive will. I'm not going to talk about them all now, but we need to familiarize ourselves with the term permissive will of God. God permits certain things in our lives because his perspectives are nobler and higher than ours, and we may not understand what God is doing in our lives from moment to moment, from day to day. However, even seemingly inexplicable events in our lives do not escape from the eyes of the Lord. Despite all of our infirmities, the will of God stands. Man is required to obey the Lord. Man's disobedience brings only his own condemnation. It is also another expression of the sovereignty of God. And when sinners repent, God forgives, and that is sovereign will of God. However, man disobeys God, and there will be a divine judgment, but man himself brings his own condemnation, and it is another expression of God's sovereign will. We'll need to study more about his grace during this year. Peter fell into temptations because of his fear more than of his faith in the Lord. He was accountable for his sin. Then there is one more step further we need to go in order to understand what happened actually to Peter and what happens to us when we are sinning against God. Peter's sin and believers' sin need to be a bit more studied about. I like to venture into somewhat unknown territory which we normally do not go into. Peter did not intend to sin against the Lord, but he sinned anyway. We have tried to understand the spiritual affairs so far. However, there is one still not resolved issue. Why then God's righteous children still sin? Where is it coming from? Yes, we understand that there is a permissive will of God that allows us to sin. But then, is it possible that sin can exist without God's own creation of sin? Is it really possible that we sin apart from God's sovereign realm? We know that God is not the author of sin, but we still sin. And how can we comprehend it? Then again, what is sin and where is it coming from? This is a difficult, challenging question. First of all, the whole problem comes from our notion that sin must be like a goods or product that has to be manufactured by somebody. Therefore, as God made man out of dust, stars and heaven and earth with his own words out of nothing, so sin must be manufactured or made a product, as a product. If it was made, then there must be a maker. If there is a maker of sin, the first maker, well, second maker, we may say man, but the first maker must be God as we see in all other creations. Apart from God, nothing can happen. Then we go back to the irreconcilable thought that God is not the author of sin. But sin still exists. It is almost like a never-ending cycle of questions. So, we need to do something about the matter. If we modify our thoughts a little bit and begin with a definition of sin, we may have a slightly better idea. There are at least two categories of sin. Number one, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4b says, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is probably quite straightforward. The Lord says, thou shalt not kill. So if we kill somebody, we immediately know that it is a sin. Murder is a sin because it is against the commandment of God. It is against the law. When we transgress the law of God by not listening to it, but disobeying it, we sin. Sin is, in such a case, is not a manufactured product, but a sin is basically a byproduct of unbelief and disobedience. Sin is a transgression of the law. Until we transgress the law, there is no sin. But when we transgress the law, there is a sin. Sin is a byproduct of any kind of unbelief and disobedience. Thus, sin is not a ready-made product, but an outcome of disobedience and unbelief. That is the first category, straightforward. So we do not have to say, God, why did you make me sin? Well, God will say, why did you transgress the law? Why did you disobey? So, ball comes into our lot. There is a second category, which is more complicated. Romans chapter 14, verse 23b says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. In this case, it is pretty hard for us to see sin as a solid or concrete entity that we can materialize or visualize or identify. What is faith? It is intangible. It is invisible. How far is our faith going? How much faith is faith? What does it mean that we do not do by faith? There are endless questions waiting for answers. In this case, to define sin is more difficult. However, one lesson we may learn from it is that sin is not just the prepared goods that we can touch or break. God, because you made that sin, and I grabbed it, therefore you must be blamed. I do not want to sin, but because of you I have sinned. No, that is not the case. Sin is not just the prepared goods that we can touch or break. Whatever we do not do by faith is a sin. That's the product we are making. Oftentimes we blame Satan. Oftentimes we blame God for our shortcomings. But in fact, when we do not do anything by faith, when we transgress the law of God, we are sinning. We are producing. In other words, it's creativity. The creativity of sin lies within us. We can create sin by not doing the things by faith. by not keeping the laws of God. How often we have blamed God for our wrongs. And how often we are raising those endless questions. Who created a sin? Where is the origin of sin? Don't you know that you and I have created our sins? We are the ones who have trespassed and transgressed the laws of God. We are the ones who have not done the things by faith. Then, here, suddenly, we realize that we are the makers of sin. While we desire to blame God for our sins. A real difficulty comes when some separating lines between sin and not sin seem to be blurry and seem to be confusion. So I need to make our lesson today a little bit more applicable. So I think I need to share this thought with you. A few weeks ago, we mentioned about the high priest Eli. He served God as a high priest. But he was judged. And his two sinful and wicked sins were condemned and judged. And they were killed in the battlefield. Think about this man, Eli, high priest. He was judged. And he was considered as a wicked person. He neither repudiated his faith nor neglected his priestly duty, but God was extremely displeased with him. God never rebuked him that he was negligent in his religious duties at the tabernacle. God never rebuked him that there was a lack of the confession of faith from his mouth, even from his heart. What was the root of sin? What was the sin that God pointed out in his life? Well, there are many ways to answer this question, but one particular answer given by the Lord is this. You have honored your sons more than me. You have honored your sons more than me. That is interesting. Is it so sinful? Then the issue becomes a bit clearer. We just learned that we can sin even while we love and honor God. We do not have to deny God in order to sin. Or we do not have to hate God in order to sin. Though we do all things right according to all religious duties and rituals, we can still sin against our God. It is a matter of clashes between priorities. It is not sin to love and honor our children. However, if God becomes secondary, and as a result, he is not honored as much as he is worthy, sin happens. How often Jesus said, if you love your parents, your wives, your husbands, your children more than me. How often Jesus said that? Is it a sinful thing for us to love our parents and wives and children and so on? No, that is not what we are talking about. There are priorities. God must come first. God is to be honored and glorified as much as he is worthy. So it comes back to our notion of God, in fact. If we want to really know about sin in our lives, we need to check on our notion of God. What sort of God we are serving. What kind of ideas of God we have. It will change your directions and your spiritual perspectives and spiritual life. It is not sin to love and honor our children. But if God becomes a secondary, suddenly it becomes a sinful. In such cases, we men and women are solely accountable and responsible for our wrongs and sins. We are guilty of our sins. We have chosen wrong things over God and his honor. Therefore, it is more than possible that many of us are sinning against God even today, right now, even without denying Jesus as a personal Savior. It is very possible, even without denying his name at this moment of time, some of you could be sinning against God. If we have any idol, including fleshly lust, worldly ambitions, personal gains, husband, wife, or even children, above God, we are sinning against God. So do not make those precious gifts from God being sinful. Enjoy the gifts in the right way so that God is honored and glorified. At the same time, God's precious gifts can be cherished and enjoyed in our lives. Do not change the gifts of God to be sinful or causes of your and my sins. Living for Jesus is not done only by desire and zeal. There is something more in it. Like the foolish Galatians, many who have been born of the Spirit try to go on to perfection, leaning on the arm of the flesh, with perhaps an occasional SOS to God for help. What is important is that we must follow and keep the biblical principles without justifying our sinful hearts and lusts. Absolute surrender. Absolute surrender to His will and obedience to His commands are absolutely necessary not to sin against God. The average Christian fails to remember that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So our sinful heart is incurably wicked. And so trusting his heart as though it harbored the treasures of innate goodness is obviously a mistake. Peter's self-confidence and self-assertiveness was not a faith, but a self-reliance. Peter made a mistake of making a self-judgment of himself. He thought that he would never deny Jesus. He was very sure that he would never leave the side of Jesus. But he was wrong, obviously. The very protestation of his ability above all men to remain true to his Lord might be considered the first step of Peter's then fast approaching downfall. Proverbs 28, verse 26 says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." Are you truly obedient to the Lord and His commandments? You know, believing, confession of your faith in Christ Jesus is one thing. Sinning and having a pure life is another. Can you see that while you are confessing Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, actually what you are doing is a denier of Jesus? Can you see that while you are saying that you are following Jesus, so coming to church, worshiping Him, reading the Scriptures, taking some time in prayer, even talking to others about the Lord Jesus, actually, in reality, in many ways, you are sinning against God? Do you really believe and trust in the Lord by faith alone? In your afflictions, is the name of Jesus and His cross an offense, a stumbling block, or a scandal? Are you sinning against God while confessing Jesus as your Lord? We are guilty of our sins. If you are struggling with sins, maybe that is a sign of God's grace for your souls, because God has given you an opportunity to look into yourself so that you could examine your own soul. There is no other way for Christians to pursue their spiritual life but to trust and obey and count the cost. Count the cost. May the Lord deliver us from the evil temptations, from sinning against God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the lesson we have been able to glean from the prophecy made against Peter for his upcoming denier. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for the love we have experienced, but at the same time, Lord, we do say we do regret that we have not kept our hearts in purity. At the same time, Lord, oftentimes there was a different priority order. Thus, we have been concerned about so many other things but God. Lord, help us know you better so that we may be better children of yours, Lord. And we desire to have a pure and clean life without sinning against God. Dear Lord, deliver us from evil and deliver us all those sinful things in our own hearts, Lord. We do recognize that sin is coming out of our own depravity. Oh, dear gracious Lord, cleanse us, sanctify us with the precious blood of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.